We finished chapter 4 last week, so we're on to chapter 5. And remember, this is written by Solomon. Not sure exactly of the identity of who he's writing to, but there's many things in this book, and it is certainly romantic poetry. There's a lot of figurative language. We've covered some of it. There's more to come. But on a lot of levels, it also parallels the relationship between the Lord and the church, the way he looks at us, which for me, as a guy, thinking of myself as a bride, odd, let's put it that way. Kimmy tries to keep me thinking that way by picking those songs that I like, Jesus is my boyfriend songs, but you know that. No, but truthfully, that's who we are, and ultimately, we just need to get over it and deal with the fact that that he looks at us this way. He had said at the end of chapter 4, if you look back at verse 12 or so of chapter 4, he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." And he says, "You're like a garden to me." And this garden is an odd garden in that it has all kinds of stuff that doesn't grow together. It has stuff that's normally grown all over the place, but it's like he's saying to her, "You are the collection of all the best of everything." And every sense, every whim, every desire is satisfied in you. That I look at you as a place of refreshing, a place of rest. And he describes her that way. And when he does, she says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat of his pleasant fruits." And she's like, well, if all of this stuff is in me and you find it that way, then let the wind blow and get the smell out. You know, I mean, if you like the smell of me, if the things in my life that are attractive to you, let the north wind come, let the south wind come. And then come into my garden. If I am your garden, then come to me. And certainly there is intimacy and there's other things implied here. What I find interesting about it is, she says, well, let the north wind come and let the south wind come and whip up the smell. You know, the north wind would be the cold wind, the cool wind. The south wind would be the hot wind. I find the things in us that are attractive to the Lord are really the things that he does in us, right? It's the changes he makes in our lives. It's not so much who we were. He sees the end from the things that are not as though they were and all of that. And ultimately, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. That when the Father sees us, he sees his Son and he sees that sacrifice, and that is a sweet smell of him, to him. But in this, in addition to cold wind, warm wind, you can almost look at it like a tea bag with hot water or cold water. You don't really know what's in a tea bag until you put it in hot water, right? And sometimes it is the cold wind that blows on our lives, that barren, bleak time when what's inside of us really comes out. Sometimes it's when we get put in hot and unbearable and sticky, nasty, dry times that stuff comes out. And if what comes out is Christ. And so she's saying, whatever circumstances. And I think, sometimes that should be our prayer. Lord, we pray for things like, Lord, make me more patient. Let me just tell you right up front. Really think about that one before you pray for it. Because the way that he builds patience in you and me is to give us situations where we have to be patient. To put people in our lives that try our patience. That's how it works. But yet, if ultimately that's what he wants to work in us, then we should pray for those things and we should invite those circumstances. You know, so many times when we go through trials, we go through hard things, our first prayer is always, why? Lord, what did I do to offend you? And yet, he's like, you just were praying yesterday, make me more like you. How do you think that happens, you know? That happens by going through garbage. And so, you know, she's saying, hey, if that stuff coming out of my life is what's attractive to you, then let the wind blow, cold or hot, whatever it takes, to make me a pleasing smell to you. And as we come to chapter 5, we see if you have that prayer, if he tells you, look, this is what you are to me, this is how I see you, and then you pray to him, well, and if that's the case, if you see me that way, then come into my life, man, that is a prayer he will always answer. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I am come, or I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with milk. And notice this, my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine. There's ownership here. He looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, okay, then yeah, that is my life. And I have received those things from you that I planted in you, that I wanted to see grow in you. But then he says something interesting, which I know there are maybe some sexual connotations to all of this language here, but you kind of lose it with this next thing, because he's saying, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, oh friends, you know, hey, let's bring everyone in. Drink, yeah, drink abundantly, oh beloved, because we have this idea like, well, I'm for him and he's for me and he's going to do these things in me so that I'll be this wonderful creature. And his answer is, well, yes, but I'm doing that in you to share it with others. These things I'm building in you, this patience and this kindness and this love and this long-suffering and everything, this isn't just for you. This is so others can be refreshed too. That's how he works. He brings a party. He doesn't come alone, you know? So he says, well, I am come. And these things are mine, and I am building them in you to share. You notice when he does come, he doesn't show up in the garden and say, well, yeah, it's a nice start, but I think we need to weed that area over here. That area is a little bit, and we need to change this, and we need to change that. He doesn't show up to her and start rearranging things to please himself. And things rearrange in our lives to please him, but normally the way it is when we find out how much he loves us, we make the changes ourselves through his strength, because we know he appreciates that. We know he likes that. It's a desire, our desire to please him. He doesn't just come in and say, that needs to change, and that needs to. Sometimes we feel that way, but it's almost like, you know, with a husband and a wife, you don't go to her and say, well, you know, maybe you should lose a few pounds, right? And if you haven't known this, guys, let me just tell you right up front, it's the wrong thing to say. There's certain things that are always wrong, you know? Certain conversations you want to avoid altogether. Do I look fat in this dress? I usually answer that with, I don't want to play this game. I like Pastor Ken's answer down there was, well, honey, you'd have to be fat to look fat, and you're not fat, so. It's never the right answer to say, it ain't the dress. But he is well pleased in her. And because of that, she wants to be everything that he desires. You know, we read in Ephesians this morning, chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why he's planted these things in us, because he is expecting these things to grow, because he wants them to bless other people, to be used in our life. So she says, I'm this garden. Well, he says, you're a garden to me. She says, well, then come on in and enjoy yourself. And he says, well, I am in there, and I am enjoying myself. And then we see in verse 2 this interesting state she's in. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. You ever been like that? I'm sort of awake, but I'm not so much awake. I'm kind of in, I'm kind of out, I'm halfway there. My head is falling asleep, but my heart is still awake. And while she's in that half asleep, half awake state, she says, it's the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with drops of the night. It's still early. I still got dew in my hair, and I'm here. Let me in, let me in. And she's like, you know how my sister used to take pleasure when I was a kid of asking me questions when I was half asleep, just to see what I would say for answers. Because I had a tendency to do and say things I don't remember. I know when I was a little kid, my parents used to drag me up to East Millinocket so they could go to prayer meetings, and they'd drop me off at my grandmother's because I was too young to hang out while they were prayer meeting. So I would hang out with Grandma, and then I'd fall asleep on her couch, and then they would show up and pick me up and take me home. And apparently, I have no recollection of it, but there was one occasion where they stopped to pick me up, and my mother came and shook me on the shoulder, Steve, it's time to go home. And I turned around, and punched her right in the eye, and then rolled back over again. No recollection. I mean, you know, and for me, that being able to function while I'm somewhat asleep is actually a benefit for me, because my wife can say, hey, I hear the baby making a noise, can you go adjust her? And I can go in and I can check on her 3 or 4 times a night, not remember it at all. I mean, apparently I can adjust her, I can do that, and it doesn't mess with my sleep. Whereas my wife, you know, once she's awake, boing, she's awake. Well, this is the idea of someone, you know, they're kind of asleep, kind of awake, and you notice the Lord, if that's a picture of the Lord, he's there. She's half asleep, she's half awake, he's knocking on the door, saying, hey, let me in. It's still early. And she says in verse 3, oh, I've put off my coat, I haven't put it on, I've washed my feet, I'm in bed, I've got the blankets on me, it's cold out, it's comfy, and I don't want to go to the door. And you know how that is sometimes, right? Because the Lord, you ever have God stir you early in the morning and say, hey, why don't you get up and pray? Oh, but it's early. Yeah, nobody's awake. It can be just you and me, you know. Yeah, sure, just let me roll over for another sec. You know, and there's that struggle that goes on. That, well, yeah, but I've already got my coat off, and I'm already in bed, my feet are clean, you know. There's, I don't want to get up. It's still early. And you see this picture of what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him and I'll sup with him and he with me. I want to spend time with you. And that's really how he is all the time. He wants to spend time with us. And, you know, the question is, how will we respond? And she's kind of saying, well, we'll talk later. You know, well, it says, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. And my, King James, you got to love it, my bowels were moved from him. Bowels are the seat of emotion. In King James language, she's not breaking wind here. This is because that's where you feel it. You know, when you really love sick, you feel it in your guts, right? You feel like you've been kicked in the stomach. And that's, she's saying, and then she hears his hand on the door, and suddenly she's moved. And so now she gets up after putting him off and delaying. I rose up to my beloved, the hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. It seems like she's up and even the handles of the door have been perfumed. And I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. See, because he made himself vulnerable. And look, any of you who have been in a relationship for any length of time, you know how this works. You know, when you marry somebody, you open your life up to somebody, they know all of the raw spots, okay? And it takes something for people to be real with one another and open and honest and yourself, and so they know all the tender spots. And when you put yourself out there and you offer yourself to someone and then they're like, oh, I'm a little tired, I'm a little busy, I got some other stuff to do, we'll talk later. It hurts. And if there is a refusal on one hand, it will lead often to a withdrawing on the other. And the one who put themselves out there and then felt like they were neglected will draw back, and then it builds a barrier between the two of you. And what's hard for me to imagine is in the picture of this here in the Song of Solomon, the Lord is the one who's making himself vulnerable. We are the one who is saying, I don't have time for you right now. I mean, can you imagine the God of the universe making himself vulnerable, actually putting himself in a position to be grieved or hurt by us? It's hard for me to picture him, but yet that is the case. And here he is wanting to spend time, like, I'm busy, I got stuff to do. Now she finally gets up, she opens the door, and she realizes, oh my gosh, he's withdrawn himself. Now, he hasn't left, obviously. He's made promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So it's not like he's left us. But aren't there times when we ignore him and then suddenly we realize, oh my gosh, I'm dry. I've neglected him because I've been busy about a lot of other stuff. And now I finally get around to getting my butt out of bed and trying to see him. And I feel dry all of a sudden. Oh my gosh, what do I do? And that's kind of where she's at. Her soul failed. I sought him. I couldn't find him. I called. He gave me no answer. Now, that doesn't mean he's gone. It just means he's wanting you not to have an answer right now. So she goes out looking, verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city, they found me. And if the watchmen, and we mentioned them earlier in the book, and if the watchmen on some level, if you want to look at them as an analogy of like your spiritual mentors. You know, I went to a pastor. I went to someone who I trusted in the Lord, and I thought, oh, I'm feeling dry. I feel distant from the Lord. I've neglected my relationship. Unfortunately, this is what some of them do sometime. The watchmen that went about the city, they found me, they smacked me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me, you know, this sign of chasteness, my veil, my covering. And sometimes, unfortunately, people do that. You go to them and you'll say, oh, you know, I've got this distance between me and the Lord. And they'll say, serves you right, loser. You know, and some people, sometimes some churches are like that. That's what church is you go in and get a good beating about how you're not measuring up, you know. And people really feel like they had church because they walk out of there wounded and bleeding every week. And, oh, man, that just cut me. But I don't think that's really the heart of the Lord. I don't think he's mad. I don't think he's looking at us like we've blown it. I mean, you remember Moses when he was leading those miserable people for 40 years out in the desert, and they were miserable people. They complained about everything. They fought him on everything. They always wanted to go back to Egypt, and, you know, they needed food. They complained to Moses. Moses went to God. God gave them food. They needed water. They go to Moses. Moses goes to God. God tells them to go smack the rock, they'll get water. And yet, 40 years later, they're still going through the same thing. They're thirsty again. They complain to Moses. Moses goes to God. God says, just go speak to the rock. I'll give him more water. And Moses grabs that stick, and he grabs his staff, and he goes over to the rock again, and he starts smacking that rock. And he's saying, you rebels, do I have to fetch water for you again? And he was told to speak to the rock. Instead, he grabs a rod, and he starts beating on it. And the water comes out. People get the water that they needed. But then God says to Moses, what are you doing? You just made them all think that I'm mad at them. I'm not mad at them. I want to meet their needs. You misrepresented me. Because you misrepresented me and you wrecked the picture of the rock is struck once, and after that you just speak to the rock of Christ, you're not going in the promised land. And I think sometimes we can misrepresent the idea that God is angry at you, that he just, you know, you neglected your relationship and it's all on your shoulders. And when truthfully, that's not as hard at all. And she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. My heart is broken, is the idea. If you see him, let him know. And they say to her in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What makes him so special? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? It's almost like, well, what makes him so special, and why are you so concerned about it if you wouldn't even answer the door when he was knocking on the door? I mean, here you're all concerned about him not being there when you didn't take the time to even open the door when he was there. And then we have her start to describe, because they said, what makes him so special? I mean, there's a ton of guys out there, right? You can go to anybody. And she says, no. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. Now, there are some spiritual overtones to all of this. White as in his purity, ruddy as in his health and vitality. You know, ruddy is kind of red colored. I mean, no, you don't understand. He is pure and he is like vibrant and alive. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He is the head. There's all kinds of other teachers, there's all kinds of other groups, but not him. He is above all others. And, you know, you look at Christ and his life. We're not told anything about what he looked like other than there was nothing special about what he looked like. That's all we have. You know, there was nothing about his outward appearance that we would desire him. And yet everybody wanted to be around him. Well, except for the, you know, people who were offended by him, but they all wanted to be around. Why do you think that is? I mean, I look at a lot of the religious people you see on TV and I think, you look like a bad used car salesman, you know, and you're weird. I mean, you're just weird the way you talk. And I say, I mean, does anyone talk like that other than when they're preaching? Can't you just be normal and be natural, right? Shouldn't Jesus operating in my life make me supernaturally natural? Shouldn't he make me more personable? Shouldn't he make me more likable? Because he was, because everyone wanted to be around him. And she keeps going. She says, his head is the most fine gold. He's got divinity. His locks are bushy and black as a raven, meaning he's not going bald and he's not going gray. He isn't aging a bit. He's not getting old and withering up, okay? You don't understand. My man, he is young and he is no lack of strength. And of course, you know, we serve a God who was and is to come. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Which means he's the eyes of doves. He's got peace. He's eyes of peace. We look at him, we see peace. It's only for us. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. I think of the Lord's cheeks. I think of Isaiah talking about how his beard was ripped out of his cheeks, how they smote him on the cheeks, how they spit on his cheeks. And yet he didn't turn his cheek from the smiters, but he took all of that for you and me. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You know, it says in Luke chapter 4, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. He's got authority in his hands. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. My man has a six-pack. No, that's not what it's saying. That word translated belly is the same one that was translated bowels, which is his emotion. His love for me is pure, like ivory. And it's, you know, shining like heaven, I guess. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. He's immovable, unshakable. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Lebanon was known for having these giant cedar trees. They're high, they're beautiful, they're stable. And then his mouth is most sweet. What comes out of your mouth? Your word. His word is most sweet. Yeah, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Sounds like quite a guy, right? Well, the girls think so. They're like, well, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? Well, if he's all that, we'll help you find him. Maybe he's got a brother at home. Who knows? I mean, let's... Of course, they're also thinking, well, if you think he's so darn special, why didn't you get out of bed in the first place? What did you have that was more valuable than that? What was it that was preoccupying your time that you couldn't be bothered to open the door when you got a guy like that knocking on the door? And of course, it makes me think, what is it that I have in my life that is more important than the one who's knocking on the door of my heart? A job? A car that needs another coat of wax? What is it? What? A lawn? She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. She can't find him. She's looking everywhere for him. She feels like she's distant from him. She didn't respond to his voice. Now when she wants to respond to his voice, she doesn't feel him. She sees other people. Other people say, what's the big deal? What's so great about your guy? And she sits down and she starts extolling the virtues of her man. And when she starts praising him, all of a sudden she remembers, I know where to find him. I know exactly where he is because I know him. And I think a lot of times that's what it is for us. She wasn't feeling the closeness, but when she starts praising him, when she actually starts sharing him with others, all of a sudden she remembers who he is and where he is and exactly where to go, because he had said before. You know, back in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And that's not like saying I'm the best thing there ever was. She, you know, a rose of Sharon is a wild rose. Lily of the valley is a common flower. She says, you know, I'm dark and because I've been out working, and I'm comely, but I'm just average. And then he responds, are you kidding me? As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She saw herself as just a common whatever. He's like, no, you stand out. And now she realizes, no, he is feeding among the lilies. That's where he is. Thou art beautiful, he's speaking now, my love, as Tisra, That means delight. Comely as Jerusalem, as beautiful as a city of peace. Terrible as an army with banners. Now, that isn't terrible. King James, oh, honey, you're terrible. I mean, that's not something we say. It actually means awesome, right? Oh, honey, you're awesome. You're like, now, again, army with banners. Striking, maybe, but it means awesome. You're awesome. Notice she speaks and says, I know where he is, and then he doesn't speak and say, oh, where were you when I was all vulnerable and looking for you? Now, there's none of that rebuke at all. He says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they've overcome me. Because she looked at him with praise. She described all his beauty and his wonderful attributes. And he said to her, I can't take it when you look at me like that. And that's him speaking to us. And that's the thing I can never get around with this book, that he looks at us and he's like, you are too much for me. When you praise me, it's more than I can take. I can't imagine it. And then he starts to sing some praises of her again. And some of this is similar to what he said before. He's found some things that she likes. He repeats those. Your hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. You know, that idea of the black group of sheep coming down the hill, kind of bouncing like shimmery hair. Your teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. Everyone bears a twin. There's not one barren among them. Not missing any teeth at all. They're all washed. You know, there's no fuzz on your teeth. They're all clean. Anybody from Chester here? Burlington. I'm looking for a town where there's nobody. Kossuth. Anyone from Kossuth? You know how you compliment a woman from Kossuth? Nice tooth. But not this girl. She's got them all. As a piece of pomegranate, thy temples are within thy locks. You've got this healthy flush to you. It's almost as if he's saying to you, and guys, we can learn something from this, okay? Now, some of the other compliments he said in the past where he, you know, a previous chapter, he just went down the whole package and described it all. He's skipping some of those. But it's almost like he says, you're as beautiful as the day we met. Every woman wants to hear that. I'm fat. I'm old. How could you love me? Are you kidding me? You grow more beautiful over time. I mean, that's the way we're supposed to react to our wives, guys. And he's saying all the right things. In fact, he says, there are 80 queens, that's 60, and 80 concubines, there's 80 of them, and there's virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of all that bear her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. You know, there are hundreds. And of course, Solomon, and we're not sure exactly when he wrote this, by the end of his life, we're told in Kings, that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which are women that you don't exactly marry, but you keep around for other purposes. And a lot of that was political. I mean, he wanted peace. There's no better way to make peace with one of your enemies than to marry his daughter. Because is he going to attack his own daughter? No, I don't think so. So he married everybody. There's a lot of political weddings, but he obviously went way overboard. He should never have done that, and we're told at the end of his life that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord because they would all serve their false gods. But here it seems like there were only 60 queens at that time and only 80 or so concubines. And he says, but you know, you are the only one. You are one of a kind. There's plenty of queens and all these other girls, but I'll tell you what, you're one of a kind. And you know what else? Everyone else, all those ladies, they say the same thing. You are different than all of the rest. And I think, you know, all saw her beauty. And I think for us, if the Lord is working in us as he's changing us, if we're becoming more like him, they'll see it in us too. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and here's that word awesome again, terrible as an army with banners? She is light. And of course, that's what we're supposed to do, shine forth light. Brilliant as the morning, clear as the moon, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army. And then she speaks and says, I went down into the garden of nuts. She came to Lincoln Christian Fellowship. And to see the fruits, see, of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. It's almost like she's talking of the time of spring, like their love is fresh as spring. Verse 2, she remembers. See, where's my spouse? I can't find him. He left me. Then verse 2, oh, yeah, that's right. He's in the garden. That's where he goes. I think I'll go there. And I think that's wise for us. You know, you remember where it is. You look at that section in Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you know, I know your works. I know all the stuff you've done. You've done wonderful things. The house is clean, right? You've made sure that there aren't any false prophets. You've tested their doctrine. You've worked and you've labored. I know your works. But I do have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you've fallen, repeat the first works, or remember, repent, and do the first works. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, which means to change your mind, and then go redo the first works. And it's almost like she's like, oh, yeah, that's right, I remembered. I had this relationship. I was close to you. I've fallen from that. That was stupid. You're awesome. I'm going to go back to where it was. And if you're in that place where you're like, oh, I don't feel it like I used to. I used to be right on fire for the Lord. Now, you know, I'd rather grab the remote than my Bible. Then remember back to when all you could get was time with the Lord and do those same things you did back then. The feeling will follow the actions. And she says, before I even knew it, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. I just took off flying again. My relationship is restored. I'm swept away like I'm in a chariot. And then it seems like the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking, saying, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return. What may we look upon thee that we may look upon thee? We want to see you. No, don't go away. Don't be caught away. We want to see you again. And then I think it's she speaking, saying, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Your translation might say something about dancing in front of two armies or dancing of two companies. And I think from some standpoint, it's tough to say what that verse exactly means, at least it is for me. But it's almost like there's that war going on. There's that two natures that are dancing, and we're always that way. That certainly there is the side of us, there's a selfish, fleshly, I want time to myself side, and then there's a spiritual side that has that relationship with him. And we see that combination. Like she said in the beginning, I'm dark, but I'm comely. There's a little bit of beauty in me, but there's some darkness as well. And I guess my question is, what does he see when he looks at us? I know what I want him to see. I want to be the garden. I mean, as hard as it is for me, the guy, to be the garden, hey, I want to be the garden. You know, if there's something about me that he likes, that he does in me, and that draws him to me, then I want to be that guy ultimately, because I know that's where refreshment, that's where peace is, that's where joy is for me. Let's pray he'd make us into that. Lord, I don't get it. I'll be honest, Lord, why you would be attracted to me or to us, knowing who we are and where we've been and what we've done. But Lord, I know your word is true. Forgive us for the times when you have knocked and we have ignored, when we've been too lazy to get out of bed to open the door for you. Lord, I pray you would help us to remember and to be quick to respond whenever we hear your voice. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when we see you face to face and there's no more wondering and there's no more being separated from you at all. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.